Chapter 2. We are continuing our study in the book of Galatians. The text this morning in Galatians 2. Now, Phil read a very important preamble to the text this morning, the context for Paul's ministry, because as you remember, Paul had planted these churches in Galatia, and he had been preaching the gospel. And when he had done so, he had not been sent by the churches of Jerusalem or any other of those churches where the apostles were based out of. And so false teachers had come into the church in Galatia and essentially said, Paul got it as right as far as he went, but he kind of missed out on telling you some important things, and that particularly being the keeping of the law. They were teaching that one must keep the law for salvation. Well, technically for justification, which is the being declared right before God. I've got a couple of terms in your on your handout there, Judaizers and justification, just so that you, if you have any questions, you can look through them and be refreshed there. But Paul, this whole letter is based on responding to the false teaching that one can be made right with God by obedience to the law. This is not a problem only that Paul dealt with in Galatia. It's a historical problem. Matter of fact, one would be remiss if one did not point out that large swaths inside of Christendom, and I mentioned them in a message several weeks ago, still proclaim salvation or justification by works. I read from the Roman Catholic Catechism particularly where there was this same idea that justification is accomplished by your obedience to certain commands and doing certain things. Paul here responds to the Judaizers in this historical account of his ministry and his apostleship. And we get now in verses 11 to 14 a very unique and important historical narrative of an event that Peter had with Paul. I've titled this message "The Corrosive Nature of Christian Hypocrisy" because that is exactly what we are looking at. And what we need to, at least from the beginning, remember is there are two big problems here. The big problem from which Paul's letter is emanating is the issue of false doctrine about salvation. He's going to deal with that fully and robustly throughout the rest of the letter. Here, though, in these verses, he's dealing with not with someone who's preaching a false gospel, well, someone who believes the true gospel, but is living hypocritically so as to give credence to a false gospel. Let me just read the text here for us this morning, and I'd like to say a few words about it. Verse 11, again, in verses 1 through 10 in chapter 2, Paul catalogs his going back and meeting the Jerusalem apostles, and after they having added nothing to his message, but giving him the right hand of fellowship and sending him on his way, he then moves on to verse 11, where he says this, "But when Cephas," that is Peter, "came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. The rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas, in the presence of all, if you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews?" Now, verses 15 to the end of the chapter, Paul's argument continues, but I wanted to focus this morning on this confrontation and really why this kind of hypocrisy by Christians is so deadly and so corrosive. There is a continuing and pernicious problem of justification by works, and for those who don't believe in salvation by works, there was some pressures in society and Christian circles to conform so as to almost live as if you were saved or justified by what you do. We'll see that here as Paul goes through these verses. First off here, number one in your outlines, I have a bold opposition. A bold opposition. Peter and James, and John, James being the brother of the Lord, had previously interviewed Paul and found nothing at all lacking with his proclamation of the gospel or with his calling as an apostle of Christ. This is significant, and not to rehash everything in the last several messages, but fundamental was there was no difference in the gospel that Peter preached, that James preached, that John preached, or that Paul preached. Regardless of the fact that Peter and John and the other Jerusalem apostles were under the ministry of Jesus Christ for 3 years, while Paul only had 3 years of learning after the resurrection and being and seeing the resurrected Christ. In other words, two streams of apostolic commissioning and teaching, but there was no discontinuity in their message. So from the outset, as Paul begins this narrative of this confrontation, we know that the proclamation that Peter had was the same as the proclamation of Paul when it came to salvation. This is absolutely important. We're not looking at Peter teaching false doctrine. We're not looking at Peter promoting heretical teachings. We're looking at Peter's activity because of social pressures that gave credence to, that gave almost a stamp of authorization to the false teachings that he would deny if you asked him. What we're looking at here is, while Peter would say if you asked him clearly and straightforwardly, and maybe repeatedly, man is justified by faith in Christ alone, but his activities gave the impression that you must obey the law, otherwise there's something wrong with you as it relates to justification. Again, Peter's actions in Antioch were cause for a bold, public, and direct confrontation. Now, generally speaking, we talk about a sinning brother, someone who's sinning, particularly against you. The scriptures say that you are to go to that person privately. If John sinned against me privately, it would not be appropriate for me to stand up here on a Sunday morning and say, John, by the way, which John doesn't sin against me privately, so this is just an illustration. It would not be appropriate for me to do that. First, I go to him privately. The hope is that when confronted with this sin, there'd be repentance and restoration, and no one would be the wiser. If I go to John and he's balking at it and dismisses the sinfulness of his actions, then it is incumbent upon me then to bring another witness or two to come along and who can be witnessing to see if maybe I'm wrong in my understanding or he's wrong, to give witness to the interaction and the response. And if there's no repentance even after that, then it comes before a larger group, but never until those steps are taken first. But this is different. Peter's sin was public, and even more than that, he was a leader in the church who was doing things that were causing difficulty and confusion when it came to the gospel. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, after Paul goes on discussing elders and how they are to be taken care of, and those who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, he then goes on to say in verse 19 of 1 Timothy 5, do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. In other words, the idea is an elder ought to be above reproach. That someone who gives a one-off accusation of an elder, you should give more of a benefit of the doubt to the elder than this accusation. But if there are two or three witnesses, you most certainly take that accusation seriously. He goes on to say this, those who continue in sin, speaking of the elders, in other words, after being confronted, rebuke in the presence of all. So an elder is to be rebuked, not privately if he continues in sin, but publicly, so that the rest also will be fearful of sinning. So there is this precedent for confrontation of particularly a leader, an elder, in the presence of the church. And this is what Paul effectively does to Peter. He says, when he came to Antioch, which was kind of the church that Paul, where his base of operations was, he says, I opposed him to his face, or I got up in his face, in the presence of all. It wasn't a private meeting in a basement room. It wasn't a back alley conversation. It was in the middle of the congregation, face to face. He confronted him and asked him this very serious question that we will see. But the reason he did this was because he says that he stood condemned. He stood condemned. This opposition here that Paul has is not a mere preferential problem. This is the same kind of opposition that Alexander the coppersmith had against the teaching of Paul. There was this direct hostile confrontation. Paul was very hostile to the actions of Peter here, not because he was worried about his own private reputation, because we'll see that Peter's actions were impacting the gospel itself and muddying the waters of the clear gospel. This is a very strong word. This word for opposition that he uses here in verse 12, or verse 11, it is the same kind of word that Peter later on and James later on used for the Christian's disposition and how we are to resist the powers of the evil one. Stand in opposition, not giving an inch. And Paul does this because Peter stood condemned by his own activities. He was found condemned, not in eternal condemnation, but he was found guilty, and there was a serious problem that needed to be dealt with. So Paul has this very bold confrontation. This is rare, and if you read the gospel or the epistles, you'll find Peter referring to Paul later on in his epistles as our beloved brother Paul. It is says a lot about the character of Peter and his love for Paul that after this kind of a public confrontation, later Peter writes of Paul as his beloved brother. That ought to be the hope we have in responding to calling out on our sin, that there's not this continuing rift of animosity afterwards, but Paul and Peter, while they didn't always have the same ministry venues, obviously Peter went to the Jews and Paul to the Gentiles, but they had love and compassion for one another and valued one another as apostles of Christ. So after a bold opposition, we have here a cowardly retreat. Now, the problem wasn't just that Peter was choosing to eat kosher. He had a cowardly retreat. He had regressed into a pattern of segregation from the Gentiles after having pioneered their full integration into the church. This is monumental. It would be potentially similar to, think in terms of segregation and racism in the nation. If a pastor began an integrated church in the South, and that was never done before, but then later, a few years later, then was only going to white churches and intentionally avoiding black churches, this would be a similar issue. He'd be, again, putting up this wall of division that the gospel has broken down. See, in Acts, Peter was sent to Cornelius, who was a God-fearing centurion. And before Peter went to Cornelius, God gave him a vision three times of food that had come down, and God said, "Arise, Peter, kill and eat." Peter's response was, apparently the things on the sheet were unclean animals. "I've never eaten unclean foods," and God's response was, "It's not unclean. Don't call it unclean." Finally, he gets it, and then when a messenger from Cornelius comes, he understands that he's to bring the gospel to the Gentiles. And so Peter goes to Cornelius, and when he gives him the gospel, the Holy Spirit falls on the Gentiles there, like it did in Acts chapter 2. Speaking in tongues and the powerful demonstration that the Spirit is present. And he sits there in fellowships and eats with them, and he goes back to Jerusalem to report what happened. And in Acts chapter 11... I'm going to read here a few verses. We'll notice a similar refrain. Acts 11, starting in verse 1. Now the apostles and the brethren who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. And when Peter came to Jerusalem, those who were circumcised took issue with him, saying, "You went to the uncircumcised men and ate with them." This is the same problem. They're saying, you can't do that. They're not obeying the law. They're the unclean. They're not doing what you should do. And Peter then recounts all that God had done, and recounts how God had shown him there is to be no division between Jew and Greek in that regard as far as the gospel. And there was no more necessity for the regulations of food. But Peter had regressed, as Paul says here. He says, "For prior to the coming of certain men from James," James is the chief teacher, the chief leader, the chief apostle in Jerusalem. "Prior to some men coming from the Jerusalem church," says Peter, "used to eat with the Gentiles." He used to have table fellowship, eat in their homes, enjoy their food. "But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision." Now right there, this is, we're not talking about Peter then changing his message. He's changing his behavior. He's fearing the party of the circumcision. Why? Because there is this, whatever, pressure from those Judaizing believers, or unbelievers as it might be, those Judaizing teachers that said that you're only a true Christian if you keep kosher and obey the law. Now, Peter didn't believe this, but he began to hold himself aloof and then to withdraw from the Gentiles. Withdraw, the idea of putting a sail back. When you unfurl a sail, you drop it down so it can catch the wind. But Peter was essentially drawing that sail back up and tightening it down. He was withdrawing from them. It wasn't a hesitation. It wasn't a thinking of how he best ought to respond. He was retreating. He was going the other way. The word was translated withdraw is to withdraw as from a position. It does not show hesitancy. It shows going the wrong direction. It shows that somehow in Peter's mind, there was a controlling presence of a fearful concern of the opposition. This had to be an old and difficult and wearisome battle he had to fight with those of the circumcision. And there may have been all kinds of reasons why Peter justified his activities. "I don't want to cause unnecessary problems for these weak brothers from James. I don't want to," whatever it might have been. He might have had lofty, good-sounding reasons for doing what he did, but what he ended up doing was holding himself aloof from the Gentile believers. Now, let me give an illustration here. If I came from a church history, if I came from a school and seminary or church culture that every Sunday men were to wear shirts, ties, coats, slacks, dressed to the nines. And that's the way that everybody ought to dress on Sundays. That's the way everybody did it. And I come to a church where, except for maybe a couple of the older guys, there's not a tie in sight. There's some Hawaiian shirts, there's flip-flops and shorts. Great! And over the course of time, the tie gets loosened, the sleeves get rolled up, the coat is no longer there. Perfect! But then what if a group of evangelists or ministers or seminary grads or professors come from that same institution in their coats, ties, shirts, and everything else? And all of a sudden, your pastor starts to have his top button all the time buttoned. And the suit coat is always on. Not only that, but then he's, instead of coming over to lunch with you, he's now only going over to their houses for lunch. You can see how this would drive a wedge of, what's wrong here? Are we doing something wrong? Are we missing out on this? This is the same kind of experience that was going on inside of the church in Antioch that Paul's recounting. And furthermore, the guys who came were actually preaching that you had to do this, look this way, to be a Christian. How confusing would that be to Christians? This is a cowardly retreat that Peter made. He was now pulling back. He had even defended his table fellowship, but now, by his rationalization, his activity was pulling back and giving ground to the position he'd already defended and won. But it wasn't just his cowardly retreat. Verse 13 shows a larger hypocrisy. There is a danger of having influence and authority and leadership. You ought to lead and guide people where to go, but when you make a boneheaded decision, people will follow, even people who know better. What do we see in verse 13? The rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy. So this church in Antioch was Jews and Gentiles. It wasn't just Peter. It was the other Jews in the congregation began to hold themselves aloof. So there's this big rift of division happening where all the Jews are associating together. They may have their worship together, but ultimately, when it comes down to it, they're separated. But it wasn't just the hoi polloi of the Christian church. He says in verse 13, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. Barnabas was a leader, an evangelist, a co-belligerent with Paul for the gospel. He was even being drawn aside. It wasn't just the unschooled, the immature brothers. It was even Barnabas, which many have said this is almost a personal note of pain, almost betrayal. This occurred to my best co-laborer here. This larger hypocrisy had kind of overflowed from just Peter. The Judaizers' problem was heretical, and they taught the obedience to the law was necessary for justification. Peter's problem, again, was not that he believed this heresy, but his actions validated their teachings. Somehow, by his holding aloof, it made it seem that you had to be like the Jews in order to be a real Christian. The contagious nature of this easy hypocrisy captured even Barnabas. It was easy for Peter. Why? He was a Jew. He'd grown up observing the law for most of his life. So falling back into those habits wasn't that big of a deal, but for an uncircumcised Gentile, that's a pretty big thing to do. Giving up pork. Pulled pork. Smoking John's pulled pork has been a blessing in our house recently. But giving up some of those fine foods can be a problem, not to mention the physical issues. For Peter, it was easy. And for Barnabas, who was a Levite, it was somewhat easier. Again, Peter preached justification by faith alone for any, including Gentiles, who believe. That's what we found in Acts chapters 9, 10, and 11, and even in the first chapters of Galatians. The message was the same, but his activity was saying, maybe not. He was acting as if the Gentiles were still unclean and in need of reform in order to be justified. This was the larger hypocrisy. The waves out from Peter's hypocrisy were encompassing the entire church. So this larger hypocrisy gave evidence to what I've called in verse number 4 there, a fundamental desertion. It is possible that while professing true faith, true understanding of the gospel, by your activity, you can be preaching a different message. The example I gave with a suit coat, the suits coming from the seminary, that would pull your pastor into that place, that preaches a different message than, you don't need to wear a shirt and tie to be a Christian. Pastor likes to do it because that's what he likes to do. And he's hot on days like this. And he's suffering for it, right? But that's what he likes to do. There's nothing essentially sanctified or sanctifying about wearing a tie on Sunday morning. There are some, even in our day, who would say that there is. There would some who would say that unless you dress a certain way, use a particular translation of the Bible, do all these kinds of things, then you're not really a Christian. There is that teaching. Now, I don't believe any of us here believe that. But sometimes Christians can act in such a way as to give credence to that which they don't believe. This is exactly what Paul was confronting Peter about. See, I could have preached this message only talking about Roman Catholicism or other kinds of overt works righteous systems. And we would have said yes and amen, moving on. But most of us don't have a history or even an inclination to go to a priest in a box to give our confession, or try to do penance or those kinds of things for salvation. But some of us might get pulled off into other forms of traditionalized Christianity, which in themselves, traditions aren't necessarily wrong, but when we hold ourselves aloof, which happens in some places, only true Christians will do this. Others are just a bunch of, well, maybe Christians, maybe, maybe. Thankfully, I don't believe that is as prevalent as it once was, but it is out there. And it can happen in any kind of or any kind of affiliation. It could be something like if there was a group of really adamant and evangelistic homeschoolers. They wouldn't associate with those who don't go to homeschool because, well, you know, I mean, really, do you understand what's going on over there? And they hold themselves aloof, and if that's a big movement inside the church, then people who don't do that might think, well, is there something wrong with us if I don't do that? I mean, is there something? I mean, you can have that kind of thing inside of good churches. You're not justified by wearing the right shirt. You're not justified by going to the right school, by doing those things. We're justified by faith. And so Paul is confronting Peter because his associations, his choosing to pull away from other believers, was giving the impression that you had to conform to this, the Judaizing standard, to be a Christian. And that's not true. It was fundamentally a desertion from the gospel by his activities. And Paul calls him on. He says, you weren't being straightforward about the gospel. And that's what it was. The issue in his activity was he was not being truthful about the fact that we're saved by grace through faith, not by works of the law. His activity said, do these things, essentially, and you'll be good to go. Even though his mouth was said differently. By his associations and by the company he carried and by those who would even say those heretical things he was with, he was giving credence to those teachings. And Paul says, you're not being straightforward about the gospel. And he says, if you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how do you compel them to live like Jews? You're being hypocritical, Peter. Don't do it. Your hypocrisy is contrary to the gospel. So my heart in this message is this. If you want to wear a shirt and tie, wear a shirt and tie. If you choose to, you know, make wise decisions in your family, great. Well, you should choose wise decisions, but if your wise decisions are different than some other family, okay. Don't isolate yourselves. Don't pull yourselves aloof from others because they're doing things differently, therefore saying that we're really the spiritual ones and you're not for making these other decisions. We're really the Christians over here. I've met individuals who do that when it comes to all these examples, and it's not healthy for anybody. If we believe we're saved by grace and not by works of the law, let's live as though we are saved by grace and not by works of the law. Because somehow there's a predominant understanding of evangelicals that from the outside world that you got to look and dress and act only a certain way to be a Christian. Now, of course, the gospel is going to have an impact upon the way you live and the way you act, of course, and that's Paul goes into that. But you don't got to get your act right to be saved. God saves you, and then he changes you at that point. And you start to live and obey and love the Lord you're obeying. But you don't obey to be saved or to stay saved. Peter was confronted by his hypocrisy, not in his false doctrine. We must likewise be vigilant to live lives that are straightforward, walking in step. The word for straightforward is the word for where we get orthopedics from, walking in straight line in accordance with the gospel. And not holding ourselves aloof from those who have different traditions than us that are not sinful. Though we might think they're not the best. Well, would you stand with me as I close this in prayer? Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. Thank you for the gospel. Thank you that we are saved by your grace through faith in Christ Jesus and not by our works. Thank you, we're saved and we're kept by your grace. May we honor you in our lives. May we hold to true doctrine, but also live in accordance with the gospel that we are even living so that the gospel is straightforward in our actions. We thank you for this unique encounter between Peter and Paul that is instructive for us. May you be praised and your gospel be preached. In Christ's name, amen. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.